Scripture, and then guess what? Sarah is going to speak to us this morning. So she volunteered, well, kind of. Nobody really volunteers to preach around here. I kind of tell them, say that you'll enjoy it. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are here and that you're in us, that you're among us. And Lord, we want to recognize that right now with all the craziness that goes on in our lives, that you are with us. And help us to acknowledge that, especially this morning, but every day. Help us to rely on you, to trust in you, to put you first. God, we ask that this morning we would hear from you, that we would listen, we'd pay attention, that our lives would be more centered on you, deeper and richer, and more focused on the things you want us to focus on. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So here we are. We are now done with the Olivet Discourse, and we are getting into the real thick of it here, just in time, I think, for the Easter season. This is where Jesus is coming to trial. He's about to come to trial. He's on his way there. So let's take a read. The Plot Against Jesus, New International Version, chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Today, and if you've seen me up here before, you know that I kind of do this in my own teaching style, and so I do a lot of, I'm a literacy teacher, so I do a lot of like, let's figure out the reading piece of this, and so I'm sorry if that annoys you, but here we go. We're looking at the first couple of verses here, where Jesus is talking to his disciples again. This is just right after the parables he was telling about the bridesmaids and the oil and the lamps, and then going on all the way to the sheep and the goats. And he's saying again, "As you know, I'm about to be killed, crucified." And we know from the repetition of this idea that it's an important one. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his departure. He does this in all of the stories about him, in all of the Gospels. There's a bunch of examples up there that Jesus knows he's going to be crucified, and he's telling them over and over and over. And we joke in the kind of planning time about the disciples and how they really just don't get it a lot of the time. And if we were in the same place, we probably wouldn't get it either. But Jesus is being pretty clear over and over. And the things that the disciples do sometimes are hilarious, but they ignore what he's saying. They sidetrack the conversation. in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, right after he's talking about how he's about to be crucified, they go off on, well, yeah, but when you're in charge and, you know, you're sitting up there, who's going to sit on your right side and who's going to sit on your left side? And then they're not getting the big idea. Again, in the next piece there, Matthew 16 and Mark 8, Peter actually, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. No, that would never happen. We would not let that happen to you. And Jesus rebukes him right back with kind of the famous line, get behind me, Satan. Like, that's how intense this was. And a lot of times it talks about how they didn't understand or they were afraid to ask what he meant when he was trying to be very clear here. Or they even got off on an argument about who's the greatest. Well, I think I'm the best. Well, I'm going to be, you know. And even after Jesus dies and is risen again, and they're looking for him in the grave, they're looking for a dead body, the angels appear to them and they say, remember how he told you this was going to happen? He said he would be crucified and raised again 3 days later. And he's trying to get across God's plan. And they're so stuck in small thoughts, in human thoughts. This is one of my favorite bloggers. And she said, clearly the 12 struggled to conceive of a kingdom that would not be that would begin not with the death of their enemies, but with the death of their friend. They're so caught up in the world and in the here and now where they are that they can't see this big plan that Jesus is trying to get across to them. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, it says in Isaiah. And we have no idea sometimes of the bigger picture, that there's something beyond our here and now. So that's an idea of where Jesus and his disciples are at this point. But then we move into a couple of verses that are talking about the plot against Jesus with the chief priests and the elders and Caiaphas, and these things that bring us a little bit of context to where the story is in the here and now, with their scheme and their sneakiness. And this phrase in verse 5 where it talks about, you know, what they're saying, but not during the festival. There might be a riot among the people. And it really kind of talks to us about the motivation of these religious leaders. I have a good picture of them, too. Probably not accurate to life, but I liked it. But these are the most powerful religious and political positions of the time, and I have to say that that's not my forte. I'm looking forward to hearing more about that from people who have more biblical knowledge than I do of the context of the Jewish culture and that piece, because some of those things are still things I'm grasping in the context of the whole story. But these are the religious leaders, and they're plotting Jesus' death, and they're doing it in a sneaky way, and they're doing it secretly, and the conspiracy theorists of the time would have a heyday with that. They're trying to do it with force. They're obviously, serving God is not their ultimate goal here. They have a motivation that through these verses we can kind of see is very much political and about what's around them in their society through that discussion, and later through their actions when we get into the trial and things like that. So that's going on in Jerusalem, getting ready for the Passover, this big festival and feast. And Jesus and the 12 are setting up as well. They are in Bethany, which you can see is not very far from Jerusalem. The scale there, I don't know, 2 to 3 miles, if that. So that's kind of their base camp, though. They're outside of Jerusalem, hanging out in the burbs, getting ready for Passover. And that's when we get to the bulk of the story that I want to get into. And that's the story of the anointing. And each gospel has a story about a woman anointing Jesus with oil. And I do want to get into a little bit of kind of showing the different places where this comes up, because there's an unanswered question in all of the debates and all of the commentaries and all of the things that I read online. There's not a consensus about, is there one woman, is there two women? Are these three different instances? So I'm not going to solve that problem now, obviously. But I do want to look at some of the similarities and differences between the different stories. So we read the Matthew 26 piece. Then there's the Mark 1. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them any time you want, but will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And Luke 7 has a story that seems to take place somewhere in a different house, but who knows. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus goes on to teach about forgiveness and the beautiful thing that the woman did, cleaning his feet, kissing him, anointing him, and compares it to some of the traditions that would have taken place had he been a guest in a house at that time. And then John 12 has another version. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." I just wanted to give a rounder picture of all of these stories that have to do with this same event. And I was looking for what can we really know for sure, and came across these. We know that there is a woman. We know there is an anointing. We know there is an expensive perfumed oil. And we know that there is a protest. When I first heard that I was going to be preaching about this, I was excited because it's a story about a woman and I get to teach about it. And then I read it and I came to the group, like, at first was saying, "Oh, yeah, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with it yet, we'll see," and kind of doing some general hemming and hawing, and then finally I was like, okay, I just have to come clean. This story creeps me out. I don't like it. There are things here that really bug me, and I'm having some hang-ups that I'm going to have to address. The lady is super emotional. She's in a subjective position to this man. I know who the man is, but still, it makes me uncomfortable. It's very intimate. Like, I'm thinking of this woman kissing this man's feet, and it doesn't seem like something you would do in public. anywhere, here, there, then, now? Like, did she have a crush on him? I have feet issues, so this is I'm thinking about these onlookers' opinion, and I kind of agree with them, and so I had to back up, and I had to think about the context, and I had to put my pride aside, and I know the significance of who this man is, but it still made me uncomfortable, and I had to check my attitude, and I had to get over my pride and think about this act of worship, this amazing amount of humility and emotion and obedience and sacrifice to Christ, to our God who was actually here. And I wonder when this, like, I kind of wonder about before she did this. Was she already embarrassed? Was she embarrassed when she was doing this? Was she thinking about that perfume bottle sitting there, like, shouldn't I? I don't know, but she did, and she humbled herself, and she was emotional, and she was obedient to whatever God was calling her to do in this situation, and she was sacrificing a lot. And I love this, that the worship was received at least by one, and it was the one that mattered the most. And not only that, but later he holds it up as an example and something that's going to be remembered forever of a woman at this time. And then you have the disciples. They saw this and they were indignant. Why this waste? It could have been, you know, sold, give the money to the poor, a couple bucks in my pocket, or whatever the motivation was. But the question that I ask myself is this, I started to think about this perfume and the sacrifice and the idea that this was worth a year's wages, and I thought, is this just something for this culture and this time and place? I can't even imagine something similar today. And so I Googled it and found this perfume that is actually, yeah, if you want to buy this, it's $12,721.89 per ounce, except that it comes in a 16.9-ounce bottle, and so you are going to be paying $215,000 for this bottle of perfume. But there were only 10 made, so get it while it's hot.
Is it his or her?
I don't know.
Who cares?
I know. And so, but then I tried to, I mean, obviously that's not something I'm going to buy and have in my home. But I started to think about, not only is this sacrificial act recognized and received, even though it's a physical, it is physical, it's emotional, but it's lifted up as an example and a memorial forever in the next couple of verses when he says, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We're about to go into the Passover, the last dinner, and this is part of that story that we always remember. And there's a couple of other repetitions again here. The poor you'll always have with you. That shows up in three of the Gospels, that you will not always have me. And this woman supplied something for Jesus just before his death that nobody can ever repeat. Nobody can ever do that again. And it's kind of the bigger idea here. Like, the disciples are still stuck on their kind of literal idea of, well, you just told us that we're supposed to, like, give water and food, and so shouldn't we have sold this and given it to the poor? And yes, that's what we do because we are Christ to people around us. But right here and now, there's a bigger picture. There's this person who's here, and he's fulfilling a prophecy, and he's being prepared for burial. He knows what he's here for. John Wesley's commentary said, "Such is the wise and gracious providence of God that we may always have opportunities of relieving their wants, the poor, and so laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven." I thought that was good. He's so wise to give us so many opportunities. But I was thinking about the poor, and as teachers, we go through trainings about poverty. And one of them is a well-known author, Ruby Payne. She also writes books about the church and their response to poor. But she talks about poverty is not just a financial issue, and that we can be spiritually poor, emotionally poor, mentally poor, physically poor, like health-wise, relationship poor, support system poor. And those are all kinds of opportunities that we have to show Christ's love to people around us. And to be sacrificial to them in a way of worshiping Christ and showing God's love to them, to everyone. But we go back to Judas, and he hikes out of there to Jerusalem, obviously, because he goes to talk to the chief priests. And he kind of seals the final deal here by saying, you know, I'm ready to give him over and betray him. But what are you going to give me? We know Judas's motivation. His motivation is money. But Christ's kingdom, if he's paying attention, is not shaping up to be something that's going to be profitable for him. And he's a really good contrast to this woman. She's looking for what she can give. He's looking for what he can get. And that made me think about my own life. There's a verse in Galatians. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Whatever you want from me, Lord, I will do, was in one of our songs today. And that is the sacrifice, to be willing to do whatever it is, to be willing to be degraded and uncomfortable, undignified, came up a lot in the drama. And so I thought about some queries. Queries are part of our Quaker traditional heritage, that we have these focusing questions, because we had a time of silence, was usually part of our worship services, listening for God's voice in the silence, listening for messages that might be for others. And I'm not going to subject you to that. I don't like doing it anymore, honestly. But I have a query or two, or three. Keeping in mind that worship is happening in all these ways, that people are poor around us in all these ways, that we can minister to them as Christ's people here on earth, Christ to them. So what is the most valuable thing in the world to you? For this woman, it was this very expensive perfume, possibly. How have you been encouraged today by what you already give? And how could you give more? And what would you have to overcome to do that? And I'm not putting that question on there to give you a feeling of some kind of guilt trip, because that is not how I operate. But I think that we rarely kind of evaluate and self-reflect and think about even the things that we should be encouraged by, the things that we're already doing. We kind of go over that to try and find the things that we're not doing and give ourselves a little guilt and motivation, or I don't know what. But my own example, is time. Time is my most important thing in the world. I don't have a lot of it with a two-year-old and a job and a business and all these things that I'm doing. But I've been encouraged lately because one thing I wanted to do with my time is to be in the Word more. And I have a ladies' Bible study that I've started on Thursday, so I'll get to do that. I've got the preaching team, which is making me really get into it a lot more. And by the way, I don't want to know what I'm preaching about so far in advance because I kind of obsess. Maybe like 5 days ahead or something. My job will expand to fit the time. but I want to give more to others. I'm thinking about how can I be in service, being Christ to others. And so that's the thing that I'm thinking about. What do I need to overcome and how could I do that? And so I'm going to give you an assignment right now, real quick, and then Dan's going to come up and close in prayer. But this is another teaching thing, sorry. We do think, pair, share. So I want you to think for a minute and then turn to somebody. And yes, you can opt out of this. but turn to somebody, that's where you pair, and just share your idea, anything you want to say about today or those specific queries. Thank you.